Okay, we're going to get started real quick. And the reason for that is we're trying to tie up a few loose ends. If you turn to the last chapter of the book of Genesis, there's something that I need to tie off on the dispensation of promise, and then we'll get into the new covenant to Israel. In the last chapter of the book of Genesis, which if I remember right is the 50th, but I'll find out in just a minute. There it is. Yeah, it is the 50th. And you have in the 24th verse, Joseph requesting that his bones be carried with the nation Israel. Now there's two things here. Joseph's bones, or the fact that he wanted his bones carried with the nation, proves that he understood the promise of land to Abraham. And then in verse 25 of the 50th chapter, it says, "And Joseph took an oath of the sons of Israel." Now remember, those would still be the 12, or actually his 11 brothers, wouldn't it? Or the brothers, the oath of the sons of Israel. No, it wouldn't. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and put him in a coffin. Now, in Egypt, we figure that that's probably a sarcophagus made out of stone. So, that's a reasonable assumption here. And what we have here, and I'm not going to take the time to do it because we're going to get into the new commandment. But what you have here is an object lesson for the nation Israel as they come out of Egypt. I can just picture now, I want you to think in your mind, remember in the Old West when the wagons started out, how full they were. And as they got farther along the trail, they'd start throwing out the chest of drawers here, this here, bad kid here, and pretty soon they'd lighten their wagon. And I'm pretty sure that when they were walking through the Red Sea, even though it was dry, and I'm pretty sure when they came out that they were, because I read how they groused about everything else, they were grousing about carrying this heavy sarcophagus that had Joseph's bones in it, and they wanted to leave it, I'm pretty sure, because they didn't believe collectively the promise that Joseph believed. And we can trace his bones in the book of Exodus, where they did carry him. We can trace him over to the book of Judges, where they got buried. And this brings double and triple and quadruple irony to the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, when they were told to believe the promise. They had bones right there in a sarcophagus that they had labored to carry for miles under great travail and I'm sure great grousing. And they showed, there's not a verse, but it's not hard to imagine the way the nation Israel was acting, that Moses had to chide them all the time to keep those bones. And when you come to the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, all they had to do was believe the same promise of land that Joseph believed. And they had an object lesson. They were carrying an object lesson that told them what they were supposed to believe if they understood why they were carrying those bones. And it didn't work. Because, wait a minute, why didn't it work? I think we got a verse over in Hebrews 11 chapter that says, faith is something not seen. They saw those bones, but they didn't believe what they represented. So that ties off. That was the test. Would they believe the land promise? And that's the test of the dispensation of promise. The next irony of the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus is, no, they didn't collectively believe it. And in fact, if I read that chapter right, only Moses was the one that believed it at that point. And if you read about Aaron and his sister Miriam, they were a little shaky at times as well. My memory serves me correct, Numbers the 11th or 13th chapter, they're rascals. So just that ties off the dispensation of promise. Remember that in the last part of the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis. And we did that so that we could start afresh when everybody's here with the new covenant to Israel. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We certainly appreciate and are thankful for the fact that you have given us your revelation and your written word. And we thank you that as long as we get it right, we're thinking the thoughts you want us to think. Amen. I just want to say that some of the times when we point out the frailties and foibles and weaknesses of Old Testament saints, it's not to go ha ha ha. It's to show, by using the Bible, what happens when you don't have an indwelling Holy Spirit that we have, which means we have a lot more accountability. Let me say it another way. Christians that want to live under the Old Testament have set the bar too low. They set the bar way too low. It's not up to the standard that we should have. If you turn to the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, we're not going to review this. We're just going to use this as a fulcrum. If you had physics, you know that that's just the starting point of what we're going to do tonight. In the last few verses, you have a description of a large tract of land. We believe, and we don't have time to develop, but a good part of this is under the Mediterranean Sea right at this point. This is a huge tract of land. And so if you want to know who's going to win in the Mideast, and then eventually Israel will, but not the people that are there now. Now, in this promise, you're never told, and we're going to do this very quickly because we got a lot to cover tonight. The main thing we want to cover tonight is that there's a difference between the new covenant to Israel and the new covenant to the church. And if you don't get that, you get him back in my car when I back up tonight, and I won't see you. Okay, that's how simple this is. Most people don't get it, but I expect you to get it. Now, where was I before I got smart alecky? Oh, yeah. We're going to look at, we want to just mention two covenants. I gave you some verses, and we're going to look at a couple verses. This is, if you turn to Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, this is generally called the Palestinian covenant. If you look up in a concordance, and I think I'm right, I haven't done this for a couple of years or a few years, it's in my memory, you will only find the root of the word Palestine two or three times in Scripture. It really comes from the concept of Philistines. And the land of the Philistines, which was a much smaller thing. Now, if you trace the word Canaan, if you go back into Genesis, even into Genesis 12, and you chase it clear on up to Numbers, I think around 13, Canaan becomes what's called, in figurative language, a syntyche. It is a smaller part that represents a whole. Let me say it another way. In the 60s, you used to could refer to a car, you'd say, I got a new set of wheels. It means I have a new car. Well, a car is much more than the wheels, but the wheel, I have a set of wheels, is a syndicate, meaning the whole car. The word Canaan becomes a syndicate or a symbol of all the promised land that's described in the 15th chapter we just looked at. Now, this, why'd you say that? Because this is generally called the Palestinian covenant. There's no scriptural basis for that. If you want, but there is a basis before I forget to mention it. It's called a covenant and referred to over in Romans 11, chapter 27th verse. And the reason you know that is because in the context, I believe two verses right before that, it talks about the restoration of Israel when they're grafted back in. And the restoration of Israel has to do with land promises being fulfilled. So now, what we're saying is, and we're going to try and do this quickly because we want to get into some more Christian-oriented truth. And that's this. Then in Deuteronomy, the third chapter, if you were going to put a name on it, you could call it the land covenant to Israel. Or if you want to put a name that will stick, it's the Canaanian covenant, because Canaan... not canine. My dog's probably howling at that. The Canaan represented the whole promised land. Verse 3, okay, verse 1 of chapter 30 of the book of Deuteronomy talks about a return to the land. And in the last part of verse 2, there's a condition that never got met. It hasn't been met to this point. So this is a future promise. Now let me say another thing here. We don't have time to develop it, but this is the first prediction of the second coming. This is the first prophecy in the Old Testament of Jehovah returning. Now we know that to be Christ in the New Testament. Verse 3. And then the Jehovah thy Elohim will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee. He's talking to the nation Israel. And will return and gather thee from all the nations. Now, one of the things you need to realize, when we come into prophecy, Daniel and Revelation, the nations are all scattered now. But at the beginning of the tribulation, part of the seven-year peace pact, or seven-year false peace covenant, is going to be that the majority of the nation returned to Israel, not to the promised land, because they don't have it yet. Now that's going to be a false peace. And in the first half of the tribulation, the unsaved will be filtered. They will be filtered out. They'll be destroyed. So then, at the end of the tribulation, you have nothing but saved Jews. That's going to be important when we get to the new covenant to Israel. Middle of the verse, gather you from all nations. Now, in your thinking, don't think about 1947 and then into 1948, and they made a movie called The Exodus, where the Jews were tired of getting slaughtered by Hitler and went back. That's not this. There's more Jews in New York City than there is in Israel today. This is not being fulfilled today. This will be fulfilled when I'm out of here, and I know about me, but I don't know about you, and when we're out of here, okay? Gather from all the nations, whether the Lord thy God has scattered thee. There's a double thing here about also at the end where the 444 will be gathered as well. Now, what this does is this tells us when the land promises will be fulfilled. The land promises will be fulfilled. Remember the first verse of the chapter? We're doing this fast. The land promises to Israel will be fulfilled at Christ's second, we can say Christ, they would say Jehovah's second coming, or return to the. Now, if that prophecy is true, then that means that even though Ezekiel, the 10th chapter, hadn't been written, then Jehovah's going to leave. Okay, so there's a lot in Scripture there. So remember, it's called a covenant over in Romans 11:27, and the 25th verse, when the blindness, really the hardness of their heart, is changed. We'll be getting into that. Now it's very important. You see these relationships. That's why we're doing it. The Palestinian or Canaanian covenant have to do with when the land's going to be fulfilled. Now we're going to look very quickly at the. Davidic covenant. We're just going to mention this. We're not going to use the verses. David is promised to be a ruler. And in those promises, in your King James, it'll say forever or everlasting, I think, in one place. It should always be into an age. Into an age. And David will be the king. In one place, he's referred to as the head ruler over Israel. But he'll be a prince unto Christ. That covenant, called the Davidic covenant, is called a covenant in Psalm 89:27. Okay, now that brings us to the new covenant of Israel. Well, maybe I'll see you if you're behind my car. Turn, if you will, over to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Hebrews, the 8th chapter. And I'm going to say a couple things here to set up this context. If language means anything, if the Word of God means anything, the 5th chapter, which happens to be before the 8th chapter, and also the 7th chapter, say that our priesthood comes from is ordered after. It's real strong there. Is after the class. Let's do it right. In the original language, it says is measured by the class of Melchizedek and not the Levite priesthood. That has ramifications most Christians don't understand. Let me give you one that's non-Christian, although they call themselves Christians. A lot of the formality of the very formal churches, your Lutheran, your Catholic, your Episcopal, a lot of their priesthood, they trace it back to the mystic ideas that they get and they embellish them that are in the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood. That's where you get the incense. You know that little incense they come down there? That's where you get a lot of the formality. Have they read Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and Hebrews, the 7th chapter, which says we do not trace our priesthood back there. We trace ours to Christ, and Christ traces his as measured by the class or order of Melchizedek. And it says 3 or 4 times, you can read them, not of Leviticus. Levi, rather. Our priesthood, you want to know how our priesthood operates? The last place you can look is in the Old Testament, because that's not our priesthood. That has ramifications over into the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation. Well, it has ramifications with the priesthood of the believer, but it has ramifications in the book of Revelation, the 24 elders. That cannot be based on the 24 of the Levitical priesthood that was set up as a rotational basis, because ours has nothing to do with it. It might be an example of how you organize organizations, but it's a completely different organization. Let me read a couple verses just to drive it home. Turn to 7th chapter of Hebrews, 11th verse. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest who should rise as measured by the class or order of Melchizedek and not be called of the order of Aaron? I don't know a verse that can get any clearer of this. There's about five of them through here. Now, before I read the next verse, here's an English problem. Your Bible is divided into Old Testament, New Testament. Well, this course is covenants. It's the same word. So now let's read the 22nd verse of the 7th chapter. So by so much was Jesus, and this is came to be in the past with present results, it's a perfect periphrastic. And it means in the past with present and abiding results. It's a real strong here. What came to be a surety of a better covenant. Now, the fact that the covenant we're under, and I forget the number of times, but I'm pretty sure I would run out of fingers counting them and maybe have to take off my shoes to get on my toes to count them, that in the book of Hebrews we're told how much better our covenant is than the covenant that was to Moses. I'm pretty sure about that. I know the word better comes 7 or 8 times, but there's comparison. But here's one. That's all we would need. Now, so you got here in this context of comparing the Mosaic covenant, and it was to Moses, and then there, and it's compared to the covenant that came by Jesus. Now, verse 6, watch this, because your headings sometimes are wrong in your Bible. Verse 6 of chapter 8. But now hath he obtained, this is also a perfect, but it's not a paraphrastic, obtained in the past with present results a more excellent ministry. Now this is talking about priestly ministry. Christ is the high priest, we're priests. Not after the Levitical priesthood, but after the Melchizedek. And, well, I don't know anything about Melchizedek except what we find here is that he was a king priest. Now that would fit in with 1 Peter 2:10, a kingdom of priests. It would also fit in with the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and on the right hand side, the 5th chapter of the book of Revelation, where we're called a kingdom of priests. In the 19th chapter of of Exodus, if the nation Israel had believed the promise that was signified by the sarcophagus of Joseph, they would have been a kingdom of priests. But since they didn't, now there only one tribe can be it, and only one part of that tribe that came through Aaron. Verse 6, chapter 8, book of Hebrews. But now hath he obtained in the past with present results a more excellent ministry. It's talking about a priestly ministry. That's very important. The word, there's different words for ministry. There's the one we use, deacon. There's other kinds of words. This is a priestly service ministry. By, and then what would be more excellent too? What's the comparison to? To the Levitical one. I just read you the verses. By how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now you have, don't be concrete. Keep your mind open. Now when we go down to the 7th verse, we're going to have some of the same comparisons, but it's different. Watch the tenses. Now, do you remember over in verse 22 of the 7th chapter and verse 20 or 6 of the 8th chapter, I was very careful to say that was a past tense with present results. It's a perfect, and in the original language, in Hebrew, you only have two tenses with all kinds of little nuances. But basically, you have to interpret whether it's future, past, or present by the context. These verbs have there's no way of getting out of it. So in the English, just to put it in simple English, verse 22 of the 7th chapter is past tense. To put it in simple English, it's a little too simplistic. There's more to it than this. Verse 6 of the 8th chapter is past tense. Now, when we get down to the verse 8, I want you to look right in the middle. In the English, the word will means two things. It can mean I will or have a desire or I have a determination. But this will here is a future tense. So if our covenant already has been established with present results and there's another new covenant here that's in the future, would you not think that's another covenant? I would. So that's how we're going to read it. Verse 7. Why are you getting so exercised? Because most people get this wrong, so I want you to get it right. Verse 7. For if that first covenant, what would that be? The Mosaic. Was that the first covenant? Well, no, it's already. What was the first covenant in the Bible? We've done this 100 times. The one to Noah. Rainbow. Remember, you saw that today if you had sun. For if that first covenant had been faultless, now be careful here, the language allows for it, I'm not going to develop it. It's not the covenant that was wrong, it's the people that didn't keep it that was the problem. And before you forget, the book of Romans, 3rd or 4th chapters, it says that in modern English that the nation Israel was a proxy. In other words, we'd have done the same thing. I'd have been right there grousing against Moses too. Without the Holy Spirit, okay? For if that first covenant had been faultless, then there should be no place have been sought for the second. Second what? Covenant. So why was another covenant given? Because the first one, the people failed. Now, I won't mention it. I won't probably have time to develop it, but there's some language here, if I get to it, that says that the language allows for 7 more years of the Mosaic covenant before it completely disappears. And we'll get to that. For finding fault to them, that's the people, not the covenant. He said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, then I will make a new. Now this word new here is new in quality. A new covenant with the house of Israel. It doesn't say to the Gentiles, to the church. It says to the house of Israel, you want to be a Jew? Read the second chapter of the book of Revelation, the 10th and 11th verses, the third chapter, 10th and 11th verses, then you are of the synagogue of Satan. And with the house of Judah. Now what this means, and we're not going to take the time to develop because the clock's already messing with me. This means that this new covenant will not be issued until after the split of the 10 tribes from the 2 tribes, and God divorces them in Jeremiah, the 4th chapter. And then God's going to take the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes and put them back together and make them the house of Israel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. So this is going to be different. Now, why would it be different? Because once they're in the land, that's why we went to the Palestinian or Canaanitian covenant. The new covenant comes after they already got the land. Once the covenant is fulfilled, there's no longer to have the covenant. Nobody's going to come and take that land away from them. That covenant is fulfilled. It's no need to have it anymore. I mean, it's there, but it's there's going to be something new. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the day when I took them, and then it came down and took them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. Now that would be the Mosaic covenant. And I regard them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will. Future tense. If you have an interlinear, whenever you see this at the end of a verb, you know you probably have a future tense. Or an heiress. Yeah.
For my sake, can you repeat the order of those two covenants?
Okay. The Canaanitian covenant tells when the land will be given back to the nation, the restoration of nation Israel. The restoration of the nation Israel involves land, gathering back together of the peoples, and we're going to see tonight in the new covenant, it involves changing their heart. All those three come together. The Palestinian covenant speaks to the land and when they'll get it. And it said in Deuteronomy 33, that they will get it when the Lord returns. They're not getting it now. The Davidic covenant, I went over that fast, tells us how long they'll have it for, into an age. In the King James, it says evermore and everlasting. In one place, I gave you the citations into the age. Why? Because after the 1,000 years, this new covenant is going to be for 1,000. After 1,000 years, if the old earth is destroyed, there ain't no place to put your feet on some land that was promised. But obviously they're going to be promised the earth in eternity. So the Palestinian, Canaanitian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the new covenant to Israel are all limited to the end of the millennium.
Is it the order that they're fulfilled, or is it simultaneous, or what?
Yeah, I'd take that as the logical order. You got to gather them together. They all have to do with the restoration of Israel in different angles. I hope I answered that question. If not, it might be answered later on. Let's see. Verse 8 or 10. And this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. This is not our normal word for mind. This is the word thought that goes through the mind. So what he's saying is, you're going to have thoughts go through your mind, but I'm going to get the ones I want in there. Now, we're going to see how that happens. I'll tell you how it happens already. It's going to happen because he's going to have to change the humans that go into the millennium, because otherwise even the saved ones would be dead within a week if they had to go under the rules of Matthew 5. So he's going to have to modify the sin nature so that they can exist under those very punitive and restrictive rules. This is talking about the first generation. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, and one of the things I hope you heard last week, I don't say things I don't know. Or I'll try not to. That's why I can be dogmatic with what I say. The way I understand the new covenant to Israel, it is for Israel. And all the rules then of Matthew 5 are for the nation Israel. I really don't know for sure what all the Gentiles are operating under, but I do know that they're going to have to have they're going to have to get their blessing through Israel. But apparently they have another set. Well, I don't have any scripture. But this is very clearly, what have I just read to you twice? Israel, Israel, Israel. And we're going to see there's still going to be some Gentiles around. Okay. Now, I want to talk about heart. I'm not going to develop it. I didn't give you some verses. Let me give you some verses. A heart in Scripture is not here. A heart in Scripture is here. And we have many verses that cross-reference from the Old Testament and New Testament when we know that it's talking about the same thing. A heart in Scripture is made up of well, good, you can't tell if I misspell it. A heart in Scripture is made up of three things. Mind. I'm going to give you some scripture. Will. And emotion. Those three things are called a heart. Now, is a heart an actual thing? I shouldn't have to do this, but they don't teach people in school anymore, so now we have to do it. Is a heart an actual thing? No, it's a figure of speech to describe this relationship. This is a dynamic. This is a paradigm. This is an interactive, ongoing dynamic that can't be, some people would say if they opened me up, they couldn't find a heart. And in this case, it would be true, because this is a figure of speech. You know, I was touched. This has nothing to do with tonight, but I was touched today, I know I'm thought of as being a real harsh person. Do you realize we talk about Hitler killing 6 million, Stalin killing 12 million, that we in our country have killed 57 million kids? That kind of bothered me today a little bit. I don't know why, because I didn't do it, so I don't have that guilt on it, but it kind of bothered me. 57 million kids. That's a lot of kids.
For what period of time?
Abortion.
No, I mean what time? What time frame?
Since they made it legal. Oh, and then I got thinking, well, that means Europe's probably doubled down because those guys really are wild. And it's kind of a strange deal. I can see why he's going to come back and stomp some wine. I can really see it. Okay, back to Scripture. That had nothing to do with Scripture. I just wanted to show you I had a heart. And So what we're saying is this is very important to Christian anthropology too. The heart is a figure of speech that symbolizes the interaction. This involves both your soul and your spirit and your body, because your mind would involve the soul and the spirit, because that's where they put thoughts. It also involves your body. We could just do this all night, but we're not going to. Let me give you some verses so you know I ain't lying. Let me give you Old Testament so we can prove that this is true in the Old Testament. Genesis 6, 5, the heart is involved with the mind. Exodus 4, 14, the heart is involved with the will. Exodus 7, 14, the heart is involved with emotion. New Testament, Mark, mind, Mark 2, 8, emotion, John 14, 1. That would be here, down 14:1, and the will would be 2 Corinthians 9:7. But we could find a whole plethora, a whole cornucopia of these if we wanted to. Now, the reason that's important, because in this verse, it's what part of the heart is God going to tinker with? I mean that in an affectionate way. Says he's going to be messing around with their mind in a positive way, because he's going to put thoughts in it through it, doesn't it? So let me ask you this, because this is a lot of Christians don't get this. If you're, as a Christian, I'm going to switch to Christian theology. As a Christian, I have a heart at salvation. And then at salvation, 1 Corinthians 2:16, I get to participate in the mind of Christ. And I get some new desires from my new nature, which comes from the God the Father indwelling me. In 2 Peter 4, 1-4, I get my Peters mixed up because they're oriented the same way in my Bible. 2 Peter 1-4. And then I have all kinds of promises that a main one, we got one in Titus 2, but we got one in Hebrews 6, that say that they're supposed to control this emotion, or at least help it out, anchor it. Then as a Christian, before I was saved, I had an old heart, but if I change the dynamic and potential, then I have also a what? A new heart. Because if you change one part of that dynamic, you've changed the heart. That's what's going to happen here. And I got a verse for you that calls that what happens to them when he only changes one part of the dynamic. I got a verse that calls it a new heart. Stay with me on this. This is what's going to happen to the first generation of Jews in a different way. It's different than us. I just got back to Christian theology. But in a different way, they don't have this. The Jews that are the live generation that come through the tribulation and the first generation that goes into the millennium will have a different, their mind will be tweaked. And we know also there's another factor. I don't know how to describe it. But their sin nature is going to be tweaked as well. And maybe it's because of this, but it's actually in Scripture going to call it a new heart. Okay? Now let's continue. So in verse 10, when he puts the laws in their minds, or that go through their mind, really, and writes them on their heart, he's going to give them a new heart. That's why they won't all end up dead with the rules of Matthew 5. And I will be a God unto them, and they shall be unto me a people. And they shall not teach every man his citizen, and every man his brother, saying, and this is the exhortation, experientially know the Lord. Now watch the switch. For you shall intellectually know me, from the least to the greatest. So what God is going to say is, I'm going to put the correct thoughts through your mind, and because as a result of the correct thoughts through your mind, intellectually knowing, you will learn to experientially know the Lord. Verse 12, for I will be merciful for their unrighteousness and their sins. Now this is talking about the first generation. So when they go into the millennium, God is going to forgive their unrighteousness, because every human being, since Adam, has those except Christ himself, and their sins and their unlawlessness, I will remember no more. Let me put it another way real quick, because we could spend a lot of time on this verse, but we won't. When they go into the millennium, after the end of the tribulation, they get a new clean slate. And then they get clean and more potential. Okay, let's go over to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse... Okay, Hebrews 8. The new covenant to Israel is not the new covenant to the church. Okay, we got that. Now let's go over to Deuteronomy 30. Now we're going to go down into the context. And I hope you start seeing some similarity to the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I'm in Deuteronomy 36. And the Lord thy God will circumcise your heart. Now, obviously, that's a figure of speech. What did circumcision do in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis? It set them apart. And it was also a sign that the covenant to Abraham was legit. And it signified who it would go to. I will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed. Now that would be the plural seed of the nation. to love the Lord. Now this tells you what the circumcision does. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. In your thinking, if not in your Bible, underline that you may live. That explains how they're going to get past the very restrictive rules of Matthew 5. Let me put it another way, and then we got to go to another verse, because we could spend some time here. If God didn't change their heart and didn't modify their sin nature, they wouldn't live very long. That's why you say that he says, I got to do this that you may live. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. These are all part of the New Covenant. And in the 31st verse, you'll see I ain't lying to you that the word New Covenant is mentioned. I should say, I don't know if I mentioned it, over in the Hebrews, the 8th chapter, the word for New Covenant there is new in quality. Verse 29 in those days is referring to you have near the end of the tribulation back in verse 26. Then you it talks about the house of Israel and the house of Judah in verse 27. Obviously that they're going, that they're separate, the 10 tribes from the 2 tribes. Then in verse 28 you have that they're going to have to, well, let's read it, because verse 28 really explains what's going to happen. As a result of the tribulation, and it shall come to pass, I'm in Jeremiah 31:28, like I have watched over thee to pluck thee up and break thee down and to throw thee down and to destroy and to afflict thee, so I would watch over thee to build thee and to plant, saith the Lord. There's some other verses that we could get to that he's basically saying that I'm cleaning you up. So one of the things, the tribulation is a judgment on law. The tribulation judges the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. The tribulation here, we see, purifies the nation Israel. We have much more explicit verses, but that'll do for now. Verse 29. In those days, when the nation Israel is purified, they shall say no more, thy fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now what that means is under the Mosaic law, and this is not true during grace, but under the Mosaic law, the sins of the father could be visited up to the 7th generation. I've often wanted to reinstitute that for Reformed theologians, but they won't let me. Under grace, that's not true. But what it's saying here, that part of the Mosaic law will not occur. But everyone shall die for his own perversity. That means later on, after the first generation, there's going to be some people who are born who aren't necessary in Israel, who aren't saved. And every man eat the sour grape, and the teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant, new testament, with the house of Israel, that's the 10 tribes, and with the house of Judah, that's the 2 tribes. Now, the reason they're being addressed separately here is because God the Father is going to forsake them, and he's going to restore them. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring. Now, do you see these two verses put us to exactly the same place we were over in Hebrews 8th chapter? That I took them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them. That's very interesting. He was a husband. Now, keep this in mind, because Pastor Orne's doing the Bride of Christ in church in Sunday school, that God the Father is pictured as being married to the nation Israel. In Jeremiah 4, God the Father is pictured as divorcing her, putting her away. And Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, that marriage there is the marriage of God the Father. The groom's never mentioned there. And as you heard last week, I think it is, it's a double header. God the Father to Israel, God the Son to the church. Not according to the covenant I made with the fathers in the day that I took him out of verse 33. But this shall be a covenant that I make with the house of Israel. Now, see, he's bringing them together. He makes it to the constituents of the 10 tribes, 2 tribes. But now it's just the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my instruction, not the law. That's not talking about the Mosaic law. My instruction in their inner parts. What is it called over in Hebrews? What is it called in Deuteronomy 30? In their heart. I will put my instruction in their heart. What is it described in Hebrews? I will put thoughts going through their mind. And write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people. And there shall no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. That's the first generation. Because how do you know that? Remember back in verse 30, there's still going to be people getting knocked off for their own perversity after they're 100 years old. Let me be very clear. The first generation of Jews going into the millennium are all saved because the dead one, the others are all dead. The second generation, not so. They shall know me, and the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their perversity. That's their sin nature, and I will remember no more their sin nature, and it's going to be modified. We'll see that, and we have seen part of that already. Turn over to the 11th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. 11th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And we want to look at the 19th and 20th verses. Now, what makes them different than Old Testament saints? Well, obviously, if they got a new heart, which we haven't shown you the verse for that yet, but we've shown you it's going to be a change of heart. And here you can see it again. Verse 19, Ezekiel 11. And I will give them, as to type, one heart. Every person will have the same potential. In Christ, this is a similarity, not identity. In Christ, we all Christians have the same potential. You don't have more than I do, and I don't have more than you. At the beginning of the millennium, at the end of the tribulation, every Jew will have the same potential spiritually. Although there's going to be difference in class, I hate to tell you this, because it doesn't it say from the least to the greatest? So there's going to be differences. So egalitarian socialism won't quite be implemented here. And I will give one as to type heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. We'll get to that later, but we have a verse where I believe it should be capitalized. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. This is a similarity, not identity. It's as though God takes the sin nature, modifies it to be somewhat like before Adam fell in the first generation. It says right there, remember he said, I will remember your iniquity, I will remember your sin nature no more. So it's got to be modified. One of the ways it's modified is good thoughts are going in. That I got a verse for that. But I think there's another modification because the environment's modified to the point there's not this great appeal to the sin nature too. Now, why does he change their heart? Why does he change, write his instruction on their heart? Verse 20, again, that they may walk in my statutes. Those are the statutes, some of which, many more coming down the pike, are outlined in the fifth chapter of Matthew. Keep your finger here. Let's go to the fifth chapter of Matthew. I think I can do this very quickly. Most people today would be dead in minutes if we were under this now, or crippled. In that, there's many times he changes, but here in verse 21, fifth chapter of Matthew, this no one could live under this today. At least I couldn't, because I got a bad mouth. Verse 21, you have heard it said in the old times, thou shalt not kill or murder. It does, the be very careful. The Ten Commandments do not say, thou shalt not kill. They say, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not murder, and whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, what he's saying is, I'm changing it. But I say that whosoever is angry at his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. So, the bar gets put up much higher. In the Old Testament, if you murdered somebody, there was consequences. During the kingdom, if you even get angry at a brother, and brother has a different meaning. Brother in the Old Testament meant another Jew. Brother during the dispensation of grace means another Christian. Brother during the millennium means another Jew. But but I say that whosoever be angry with brother is in danger of judgment, and whosoever say to his brother, raka, 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 shall be in danger of counsel. But whosoever say, thy moron, shall be in danger of Gehenna fire. Okay, I think that Reformed theology is moronic. I'm not in danger. I'm not under this. However, go back. There's many more. I think, if my memory serves me correct, seven times he says, the law says this, but I say this. And they are so restrictive. Now you know how people can, back, if you know Matthew 5, back in verse 20 of the 11th chapter of Ezekiel, now you can start to understand how nobody, not everybody, will be walking around with one eye out or an arm cut off or singing soprano or whatever. Because that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be my God, their God. Now, if you turn over to the 36th chapter, there's quite a few more citations, but we're just hitting the highlights of them. 36th chapter of Ezekiel. Verse 24 sets our context. This is happens at the beginning of the tribulation. Verse 24, Ezekiel 36, I will take you from among the heathen, that's the Goyim, the Gentiles, and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. That happens almost simultaneously or as a result of, but in conjunction with, the first seal, the false 7-year peace pact. Then I will... this is the verse I was looking for. This describes what the tribulation does to the nation Israel. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. How does he do that? He kills off all the unsaved. And from your idols I will cleanse you. How? All the non-believers are killed. Okay, I like that image. So now watch verse 26. A new heart also will I give you. Now, what's the new heart? The new heart is to change how the mind gets thoughts. And the new mind, remember, he's going to write the statutes and instructions upon their heart. So by changing the mind, he changes the heart. You change one element, and you've got a change in the heart. I think there's another factor here. I don't want to get too simplistic. There's a nullification or rendering ineffective the sin nature as well. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. Now I take that, if I take it, along with verse 27, to mean indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Don't ever forget that until Pentecost, the Holy Spirit never indwelled anybody. He came upon them. He came upon Saul. He came upon David. Indwelling is a New Testament truth, but this is post-New Testament. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. That's the hardened heart of Romans 11:26, I think. And the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit. Now, I would take that to be a capital S, my spirit within you. and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do that. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, if we go over to, did I do the 31st chapter of Ezekiel? No, that's not. Let's go over to Joel 2. This is when the thing referred to at Pentecost was the Holy Spirit. Thing is not a bad term when you're talking in the original language. They were talking, the word spirit is neuter. So when Peter says that thing, he's talking about that spirit. Now, didn't come the same way, because show you this never happened at Pentecost in Acts, first part of Acts. Verse 28, Joel 2. And it shall come to pass afterwards, this is after, verse 27 is the mention of the 75 days that go in between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. There's a 30-day period and a 45-day period. Some of it's for judgment, some of it's for restoration, and it's during that period that things get set up, the restoration of Israel. And it shall come to pass, verse 28, afterwards, that I will pour my spirit upon all flesh. Now, this never happened at Pentecost. Not all flesh. Now, why? How could the Holy Spirit be poured out on all flesh? Because all the unsaved are dead. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Now, do you remember all those verses we read that no one will have a need to be taught because each person will know it themselves intellectually? There was at least two verses I read to you in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter. Well, this explains it. They'll get direct revelation. And also the servants upon the handmaids, and on those days I will pour out my spirit. So what I would take that as a fulfillment of the fact that everybody at the beginning of the millennium will start with a new slate. Everybody will start with a new heart. I'm talking about just Jews now. And everybody at that point will intellectually know all the rules. They won't have to be taught the rules. However, I don't have time for tonight. In the next generation, since that's not true, the next generation will get 100 years to learn the rules. I hope you see the difference. But the first generation, this will be true of. Now, if you turn over to the 37th chapter, back to the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, this tells you who's going to be in charge. And this is the verses I was referring to. I think this answers Pastor Mark's question about how long are the Davidic covenant. Verse 25, Ezekiel 37. And they will dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, and even they, their children, and their children's children. Now you have in the King James, it has forever. It should read into an age. Now we know it's called the day age, the kingdom age. My servant David shall be a prince into an age. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an age-long covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them for the age. And my tabernacle, this is why I wanted to come here. And now, listen to me very carefully. I read verse 27. And where I hang out, my tabernacle also shall be out over them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So you have the picture that they are going to be over him. Now, if you turn over to Zechariah, the 14th chapter, very quickly, I want to show you something, because I said something last week that I didn't know. While you turn to Zechariah, the 14th chapter, remember last week when we did Jacob's Ladder, I said I didn't remember or couldn't think of why it said families there and all the families of the earth will be blessed. But I said that all up to then it had been nations. Why did it go back to families? Well, over here we find out. Scripture's kind of neat. It keeps you humble. The reason it's families when it comes to Jacob's ladder is because Jacob's ladder is describing the beginning of the millennium, and that so many people have been destroyed. There's no longer nations. It starts off with families. And you'll see it over here. Over in Zechariah 14, chapter 16, verse, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations... See, get that? The nations have been slaughtered that came against Jerusalem, that would be the non-Jews, shall even go up year to year to bow down to the king, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the earthly New Jerusalem. And it shall be that whosoever not shall not come up of all the families of the earth. Why are they families now? They used to be nations, but they got slaughtered, and there's not as many people. But if you read the at the end of the tribulation, or excuse me, at the end of the millennium, after 1,000 years of not very much death and a lot of reproduction going on, at the end of the 1,000 years and people living to be 1,000 years still reproducing, at the end of the 1,000 years, it's called in the quality of Gog and Magog, they're called nations that have numbers as of the sands of the sea. So there's going to be a lot of multiplying going on, but at the beginning of the millennium, there won't be as many people, there won't be that many. And it shall be that whosoever shall not come up of the families of the earth unto Jerusalem, this the earthly New Jerusalem, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon him will be no rain. So what I wanted to say then is, at the end of the tribulation, prior to the beginning of the millennium, all these covenants are going to kick in. The land covenant of the Canaanian land that's promised in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis to Abraham will be the abode of the nation Israel. David will be king over the nation Israel, a prince under Christ himself who will rule the nations. You know, over in the second chapter of the book of Revelations, it says that he ruled the nations. He doesn't have to rule the Jews because David's doing that as a under prince. And then we have the fact that the reason that the rules can be so restrictive to the people that go into the millennium is because their heart is going to be changed, their sin nature is going to be modified, and they will know all the rules instantaneously to start the millennium. And after that, it'll take 100 years to learn them for the next generations. But the first generation will absolutely have no penalty of the sin nature, I showed you that, and not have any consequences of that in their life. And they'll, because their heart is going to be modified and the thoughts that God wants them to have about his precepts, instructions, and statutes will be in their heart. Went fast. There's a lot more we could have spent quite a bit of time on just some of those verses. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that not only do you have provision for us in the new covenant to the church, but you have provision for the nation Israel in the future, and it's called the new covenant to the nation Israel. And we thank you for the differences, but we thank you for the fact that you show your absolute righteousness in both of those separate plans. Amen.